Well, good morning. Would you please go ahead and open up your Bibles if you have them to 1 Peter chapter 3. As always, if you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to open up one of the pew Bibles in front of you. And you'll find 1 Peter chapter 3 on page 1015. So we are in the midst of a series that we're calling Exiles. And we are walking through this letter, 1 Peter, verse by verse. And now we are in the heart of this letter where Peter is taking this like grand truth of the gospel, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. And he's now applying it to all these different areas and spheres of life for the readers. These so-called exiles are men and women who heard the gospel preached to them. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They formed churches, little Christ-centered communities in what is present-day Turkey. And now they are wrestling through, how do we relate to this world around us? Okay, if you could boil down their question to something simple, it would probably be something like this. Peter, how does this truth apply to my life? How does it apply to the life of my family? How does it apply to the life of my neighborhood and my workplace and the way we relate to our government? Like, how does it relate? A common charge that a lot of times is justified that you might hear against the church and against Christianity is that, man, everything we talk about on Sunday mornings, everything that's just inside these four walls, that sounds all good and well and important on paper, but it's disconnected from real life. Perhaps that's a struggle that you have had. Maybe it's one that you have this morning. Maybe others know about it. Maybe they don't. But just in the back of your mind, there's this suspicion that everything about faith and God and eternity, and it sounds really important, but it just doesn't connect to what I do day in and day out. And so it's hard to get excited and passionate about these things when I walk 10 steps outside this door and I don't know how it relates. It's like perhaps it's not just me, but maybe you, when you were in high school and you came back home with that bad grade for that one semester, that one marking period, and your parents are just grilling you on like, man, what happened in geometry this marking period? And I think your only defense at that point is like, Mom, what's geometry going to do for me 10 years from now? Like, who cares about geology and understanding rock formations when I go out into the real world? Or who cares if I can bump, set, and spike a volleyball 20 years from now? Like, who cares about gym class? I personally never said that about gym. It was the most important period of the day. In fact, I got voted gym class hero in my middle school graduating class, which at the time I thought was cool. As I get further removed for it, I look back and it's not as cool anymore. And I think it's more due to the fact that I was that kid in middle school who would just go dripping sweat to his next class after gym, right? Like the collar's all torn and wrinkled. And I mean, as any middle school boy, it's true for, I may or may not have remembered to put deodorant on that day. And that's when the odors just start flying. And so I'm starting to look back on that gym class hero, and it's just not as cool as it once was. But that's besides the point. Oftentimes, people will look at the church, and they'll look at the Bible, and they'll just say, listen, I get what you're saying. Who cares? Like, I understand that's really important in here, but it's not relevant outside. And so really in this series and in this letter that we are digging into, we are seeing Peter systematically showing the exiles that all this talk of Jesus and salvation and redemption and living in freedom, it does not just impact what you do on Sunday mornings. It's the foundation of our lives the entire week. And indeed, a mark of maturity in a believer's life is the growing realization that inward faith in Jesus Christ has outward implications in every sphere and every context. So that faith is not quarantined to a church building, but it affects your Monday morning commute to work tomorrow morning. It affects your Tuesday afternoons when you're home with the kids. It impacts your Friday night when you're home alone scrolling through Facebook or flipping through Netflix. It influences Saturday night when you're going out with your friends. Inward faith has outward implications in everything. It shapes everything, informs our thoughts, informs the words we choose to say, the words we choose to not say, and the actions we do or don't do at every single level. It's relevant. And so Peter, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jeff preached through the end of chapter 2, and And now Peter's just kind of funneling his way down with his kind of line of thought. He says, the mission of the church, the purpose of your church. You want to know what your mission is? You want to know what your purpose is? Peter says, proclaim him who brought us from darkness to light. And in order to do that well, we ought to keep our conduct honorable amongst those we interact with, amongst an unbelieving world. And so he keeps now kind of funneling it down. So how do you act honorably in an unbelieving world? And Peter now goes to three different avenues, all of which are polarizing. He says, and we covered the first two last week, citizens, be subject to an unbelieving government. Workers, be subject to your unbelieving masters. And this morning, we'll dig into the third in chapter 3, wives, be subject to your unbelieving husbands. Three calls to submission. That word which has become a lightning rod in today's world, the one that Christians would rather whisper than proclaim. But here was the phrase that guided us last week, and it's going to guide us again this week as well. That submission, biblical submission, is a vital aspect of carrying out the church's mission. Submission is a vital aspect of carrying out the church's mission. And as I just said, church, here we are in the midst of the polarizing topics of our day. And let us be assured that the Bible is not silent. Our commitment to be faithful to the word will be tested in these passages, trusting that God's word has not become irrelevant, but rather that it is the primary authority in this church for his glory and our joy. And I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again, while I love preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse, is that I can't pick and choose what I'm going to preach on. Because listen, if it were up to me to just sit in my office and decide what do I want to preach on this week, I'm not touching 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going anywhere near it. But we're walking through 1 Peter, and here we are. And so a word before we dig into the text. This will not be an all-encompassing lecture on the design of biblical marriage, which we hold to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. So I'm not going to be able to say everything there is to say about marriage, but we're going to be contained to this text and the context of this letter. And so I say that to say this. If you are newer to church, or if you've not heard much about biblical marriage, this morning may very well spark more questions than answers. In fact, you might have questions walking out that you didn't even know you had coming in. Like he said, what? And that might happen. I just want to lay that down at the beginning and say that is okay. Because we welcome those questions. We would love to dialogue with you and wrestle through some of these weighty topics. And so the sermon outline will be structured the same as last week. We'll look at what Peter's words meant for the original readers in the first century context, and from that, we're going to extract three timeless principles for both wives and husbands today. Okay, so we're going to go through this text and get three principles for wives, three principles for husbands that are relevant today. So would you read with me in God's word, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the entire passage, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We got a lot of work to do today. Peter transitions from the civil arena, talking about citizens in relation to the government. Then he goes to the professional arena, talking about workers and their masters. And now with that word, likewise, he now enters the social arena in the home. And he starts with wives because Peter is primarily addressing in this letter those who are most commonly marginalized. And in the first century marriage relationship within the Roman Empire, wives were marginalized, and that is putting it lightly. They were wholly dependent upon their husbands in such a way where if you read texts of that time, or you read just history of this time in the first century, the husband-wife dynamic reads more like a father-daughter dynamic, where the wife has no independent rights, their voices are suppressed, and the husband speaks for everything. It was a culture that still exists in certain countries around the world. And so the Bible in general, and in this case, Peter in particular, they are radically separating the Christian community from the rest of the empire. If you think about it, Peter is addressing wives in full expectation that the church is going to be equal amongst its members, and women would be hearing this on the same level as the men. He's not saying, hey, husbands, go tell your wives this. He is writing expecting, just like he wrote last week to the servants, fully anticipating that they're going to be hearing this as part of the church. And that is unheard of in the ancient world. And yet the Bible all over the place empowers women as key figures in the story of redemption and the story of the early church. Nowhere is this seen more powerfully than the fact that the account of the resurrection relies upon the witness testimony of women. So think about it. If you were trying to make up a religion in the first century, so if you had just this group of guys and they're like, we're going to deify this dude Jesus and we're going to just try and spark a worldwide movement, you know what you would not do if you were trying to make this up? You wouldn't have the resurrection, the pinnacle, the climax, the most important part of your faith, that Jesus has risen from the dead. You would not have that testimony rely on the testimony of women. Because in the first century, women's testimony were not accepted in the Roman Empire. You literally could not testify in the court of law if you were a woman. It would be thrown out. So the fact that every single gospel account of the resurrection hinges on the testimony of women points to the fact, in my mind, that it's true. You wouldn't have that as part of your story unless it was true. So it was radical for a wife now to step outside of the shadow of her husband and decide to follow Christ without him. In this empire, that is social suicide. In this empire, that suppressed women. Listen to this quote from a non-Christian Greco-Roman historian named Plutarch. I think that's how you say his name, who lived in this time period. Listen to what he says in relation to how the wife should act. Quote, "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships." That is the culture Peter is writing into right now. And he is affirming the wife's decision to believe in Jesus Christ, to come outside the shadow of her husband, and he does not advise her to just leave, but rather to remain in and try to reach him with the outworkings of the gospel. So that's the cultural context of these verses. Now, three principles that I believe the Bible teaches as timeless for all generations. First principle, submission in marriage is the ground God uses for conversion. Submission in marriage is the ground God uses for conversion. First one, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. I think Peter knows this is going to be a little bit of difficult instruction. Because think about the context of marriage. Think about this situation. Some of you don't need to think about, some are living in or have lived in a situation like this, where the wife has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it starts to impact every area of her life like we've talked about. It impacts the way she prioritizes her time. the way she spends her money, how she approaches even the smallest mundane tasks, to the way she raises her children, to the way she teaches her children, and for her spouse, who's the leader of the home, to not share any of those same convictions, that's a tough path. That is carving itself out to be a challenging situation that's going to affect her every single day of her life. And yet, because of the very fact that it's going to be so difficult, Peter says that when the wife still makes it a point to respect her husband's leadership in the home, that will serve to be a far more powerful witness to the gospel than constantly blaming him for a lack of faith or accusing him or guilt-tripping him. And so Peter, in line with the rest of the letter, is very much concerned with the conduct of believers, the outworking of inward faith. We see it all across the letter. He doesn't just care about what you say you believe. He goes, does your life reflect that? So a big question in this context to wives, but I think you could extend it to all believers, is when you look at the conduct of your life, is it a testimony to Jesus Christ? Is your life a witness? Could others look at you and just what you do and what you say and what you don't say and just think, there's something different about this guy. There's something different about this woman. Especially when you put them up against an unbelieving world, solely based upon their conduct. And so in this way, submission, which has become this kind of hush-hush dirty word in our PC culture, it's not a suppressive act that weakens the wife. It actually becomes the grounds for which God transforms the husband and therefore strengthens the role of the wife. It's funny to me that this context, this passage, if it's kind of read out in the world, it's like, oh my gosh, they believe that still. And then in this culture, the same readers are going, oh my gosh, Peter believes that still. And it's on completely different sides of the spectrum. And submission is not rooted in marriage, it's rooted in God himself and in his creative design. The doctrine of the Trinity, we just sang about it, we believe in the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And that kind of head-rattling doctrine, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is key to the Christian faith, that they are all individual persons, and they are all equally and fully God. And yet the Bible says that within the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. We just read last week, the whole church submits to their government. Every worker, men and women, submits to their earthly masters and bosses. So when God created the universe, this idea of submission is not part of the fall. It was laid out in the design in Genesis 2, before sin entered the world. And he created man and he created woman equally in the image of God, equal in worth, value, and dignity, and yet they are given different roles for the purpose of flourishing. So submission, when rightfully understood, and rarely are Christians able to talk to a world about submission being rightly understood because we're not given the time to do so. But when it's rightly understood, it's not about hierarchy, and it's not about power. It's about living out God's creative design for the purpose of accomplishing the mission of God. And so if you're in here and you're not married and you're like, dude, why did I come to church today? I should have looked online before, like what was this sermon was coming. For singles, for even children, for our fourth and fifth graders that are in the service with us this morning, listen, you will develop your own thoughts about marriage one way or another. It's going to be from your family, which may or may not be a good thing. It's going to be from culture, which will probably not going to be a good thing. It's going to be from Hollywood, which will definitely not be a good thing, okay? You are going to come up with your own thoughts about marriage. My hope and prayer for you is that as you walk through life and date, and Lord willing, if it's God's plan for you to get married, that you're going to view marriage through a biblical lens. Because you're going to look at it through some lens. Let it be a biblical one. Second principle. True beauty that does not fade is internal. True beauty that doesn't fade is internal. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. All right, wives, before you start taking off your jewelry discreetly and like taking out the braid in your hand, like let's just talk about this, okay? Like I was talking with Rochelle about the sermon. She goes, I'm sitting front row with braids in my hair and all the gold jewelry I can find. And I would say yes and amen, sister, all right? But listen, in Roman culture, those two things, hair and jewelry, were the two defining acts of beauty for women. And so the higher you got in the classes of society, the more consumption, the more you would see hair braided and gold jewelry, and that was the defining aspect. And so Peter knows that the women in this church, the wives in this church, are surely seeing that and being influenced like that. But notice Peter, he doesn't say, wives, don't braid your hair. He doesn't say, don't wear gold jewelry. He doesn't say, don't let your clothes be adorning. He says, just don't let your beauty be defined by it. Why? He says, it's perishable. Beauty fades when it's only external. All external beauty has a clock on it, and it will always get weaker in due time. So you can CrossFit and eat all the kale you want. Right? Like, have at it, right? Like, extend your beauty as long as you can. Yes and amen. But listen, in due time, that's going to fade. External beauty will always fade. So don't be defined by a measure that is fading. Rather, Peter says, God defines beauty by the character of the heart, which for the growing believer strengthens with time. He said, don't be defined something that's weakening with time. Be defined by something that's strengthening with time. And he gives two traits in particular, gentle and quiet spirit. And at first glance, you may think Peter is telling women just to be quiet, to just go unheard, let men do it all. But that's not what he's saying. That's why it's so important to flesh these passages out, because at first glance, it's like, oh my gosh. But when you just think through what he's saying, it's important to follow along. That word for gentle can also be translated as meek. And I tell you that because that same word in the Greek is used to describe Jesus himself. Jesus himself and whom his ministry, he came, he instated his kingdom without the use of force. And so meek is not weak. We know Jesus did not come to be overlooked. Jesus did not come to be suppressed and just to be quiet and unheard, but he came as a gentle force that turned the world upside down and made a lasting impact. And then that second phrase, quiet spirit, it's not physically referring to being physically quiet with your voice, but it refers to the quietness that comes with times of peace. Quietness that comes with times of peace as opposed to the loud nature of war. So it says, wives, be part of a culture in your home that promotes peace. There's a quietness in the home that shows that there's peace amongst the family members as opposed to the loud noise of battle day in and day out. And in this way, wives having the traits of a gentle and quiet spirit does not equate to weakness but strength. For we all know it takes far more strength to impose your will through meekness than it does force. It takes far more strength to cultivate a presence of peace instead of war in this fallen world. Third principle for the wives, follow the example of godly women. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. All right, another line that you look at first glance, you just go, oh no. I really wish that was worded differently. But what Peter is essentially saying in these verses is that godly women show respect to their husbands. And to illustrate this, he brings us all the way back to Genesis 18, when Sarah referred to her husband Abraham as Lord, even when he wasn't in her presence. Okay, now, men, I don't want to get any emails this week from your wives saying, thank you, Pastor. My husband just asked me to call him Lord around the house. That's not going to end well for you. I'm telling you right now, I'm not backing you up on that. All right, you are on your own from there on out. But the point is that in the context of marriage, again, showing respect in the way we address one another will do far more to cultivate a healthy relationship that honors God. And listen, if we just talk about this, like on any level, we know this to be true. So I've had the opportunity to do premarital counseling with about 5 couples in the last 12 months. And something that always comes up in the sessions and that generates discussion is that when you observe other marriages, when you look at other marriages, you can generally identify the health of a marriage and the way they address one another in small matters. Even when they don't even think about who's listening to them, you can observe, do they say please and thank you to one another? Do they take the time to say excuse me? Do they show even just small levels of consideration and gratitude in the daily mundane things? I tell the couples, I say, just practically speaking, 5 years from now, I hope you're still saying thank you to your spouse. 10, 15 years from now, I hope you're still saying please and showing consideration for things that they do every single day. And you can also identify the health of a marriage to hear how one spouse speaks of another when the other person is not there. That's what Peter's talking about with Sarah, is that Sarah was talking to some other people and Abraham was not in the room and she called him Lord. And he just goes, how do you speak of your spouse when they're not in the room? Is the tone respectful or is it sarcastic and demeaning? Wives, how do you speak of your husband around other women? Men, how do you speak of your wives when you're with other men? These are just small windows that will give us a glimpse into how well your marriage is being used by God to be the ground of mission for the world to see, of how well your marriage is being a picture of the gospel. Okay, so Peter spends 6 verses speaking to the wives because, again, it falls in line with addressing those who are primarily marginalized in these various relationships he's going through. But notice something different when he talks about marriage. When he talked about citizens and government, he never addressed the government. When he talked about servants and masters, he never said a word to the masters. But now he talks about wives and husbands, and he turns and he says a word, a powerful word to the husbands. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That might just be one verse, but that instruction to husbands in its first century context, indeed, even in its 21st century context, is just as countercultural and difficult to live out as the instruction he just gave to the wives. So quickly, 3 principles from this one verse for the husbands. First principle, be a servant leader that honors your wife above yourself. Be a servant leader that honors your wife above yourself. I think this is Peter's way of keeping the husbands from seeing their God-given role as a leader in the home as a reason to abuse that authority. Male headship is part of creation's design, but male domination is part of creation's sinful fall. And how easily men fall into the trap that just because they are generally stronger and more aggressive than their wives, that it means they can be controlling and dominating in order to get whatever they want. Men, listen to me. Using force, whether physical or emotional, to control your wife is not a sign of strength. It's a sign of being a weak coward. And if that is your strategy, I hope that by his grace, you get exposed while there's still time. And the qualifier to Peter's call for wives to submit to their husbands is that if there are signs of any abuse in the marriage, the move is to get out and seek help. It's not right to stay in a marriage where there is abuse. And shame on anyone, especially pastors and church leaders who advise otherwise. Rather, Peter says to the husbands to live in an understanding way, which practically I see meaning that you actually know what's going on in the heart of your wife, that you're actually taking the time to listen, to observe, to be attentive to her desires and needs, and not just assume you know what she needs. So men, you want practical application? You want something to apply this week? Ask questions. Husbands, do you ask questions? How often are you wondering and asking about the intimate and relational aspects of your marriage to show that there is a relational aspect to your marriage and it's not just transactional or logistical? Rochelle and I have wrestled through this, especially since having children. Because the drift in our marriage is just to become transactional in all of our conversations. Just talking logistics, day in and day out, what needs to get done. And if we're not careful, we will go days upon days without ever having an actual meaningful conversation. And listen, we're still coming out of the gate. We've been married 5 years. And I've already, in 5 years, on multiple occasions, had to apologize for not being intentional about having quality one-on-one time where we can just talk. I've often failed to play out my role to set the culture of intimacy in the home where I am attentive to her desires and needs. And that's on me to set that tone, to carve out that time, to be intentional about cultivating it. So men, ask questions. Dig deeper. Cultivate a ground of missional conversation in your home. Second principle. Husbands and wives are seen as equal co-heirs with Christ. The discussion of roles on earth can sometimes cloud the truth that men and women are on equal footing at the foot of the cross and in eternity. So men, do not allow the authority and responsibility given to you by God to blind you to the reality that the role is to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Your marriage, men, ought to be a picture of the gospel, of the covenant that God has made with men and women made in his image to redeem them through the love and sacrifice of his son, the servant leader, Jesus Christ. And so the role of headship given to men is not to reward men or to prioritize men or to prefer men or to see men as more valuable, but rather the role given to the men to set the culture in the home where the husband and wife can both flourish and grow for the purpose of carrying out God's mission. Third and final principle, husbands, answered prayer hinges on you loving your wife. A consequence of the husband not being a servant leader, not being a spiritual leader in the home, is not just that you and your wife will struggle to flourish, but your own prayers will go unheard by God. That verse is in your Bible. This is a punch to the gut, and this elevates the seriousness of the calling to be a husband in the eyes of God, that God, in his sovereign nature, will choose to not listen to your prayers if you fail to love and honor your wife the way you've been called and equipped to. That raises the ante a little bit. Single men, do you want to be married? Think through this before you go through with the decision. It is a high calling and an awesome responsibility. And so Peter is essentially saying, listen, husbands, if you are either dominating your wife and seeking to control her, or being so passive and absent that you're neglecting your wife, don't bother praying unless it's to first get on your knees to repent to failing to love your wife well. And God, in his grace, is faithful to forgive when we repent. But repent we must, first to him and second to our wives, and trust that we will be restored by his grace. Maybe your wife knows full well that you aren't truly honoring her, or maybe she doesn't even know the secrets you're holding. But either way, the call on us is the same. Repent. Plead for forgiveness, and trust that God's grace will be sufficient for you. If this passage is not only rightly understood, but also lived out well, then, Grace Church, the marriages in this church can truly be a picture of the gospel. A picture of the gospel that God uses to proclaim his own name to an unbelieving world. So, brothers and sisters, what an awesome responsibility it is that our marriages can be a picture of the good news which brings sinners from darkness to light. And so I ask you in closing this morning, how clear of a picture is your marriage? How clear of a picture is your marriage in people seeing you and thinking about the gospel? And where that falls short, like in many of our marriages, it has and it will in the future, we have a faithful Savior who is willing to forgive when we repent. And I understand this is tough instruction this morning. Perhaps either in this instruction to the wives or to the husbands, there's something and you hear it and you just don't like it. Well, I pray that I've been faithful to proclaim the word this morning, and I will continue to pray that you will be faithful to hear the word of the Lord this morning in such a way that raises your joy and, more importantly, highlights the glory of God. Let's pray.